The last time I came and talked to you with a pretty intense message from the book of Jude. And the major theme of the book of Jude was that we as Christians have to fight for our faith. And we have the right and responsibility to protect the calling on our lives by prioritizing the presence of God in our lives. And the passage of scripture that I'm going to preach from today, actually I alluded to during that message from the book of Jude, and now we're actually going to be able to get into it and talk a little bit more in detail about this section of scripture. As Jude talked about fighting for your faith, we're going to actually, I've titled this sermon today, The Fight That Never Happened. The Fight That Never Happened. Because this week I'm going to speak on something that I think is going to resonate with your heart a little bit more than the book of Jude. I got to be honest, the book of Jude was pretty intense, pretty difficult to read through, pretty difficult stuff to hear. But this week, whether you're young or whether you're old or whether you're somewhere in between, and of course I'm going to let you decide where you are on that spectrum of things, I want to talk about why do dreams die? Why do dreams die? What keeps you and what keeps me from reaching our full potential in Jesus Christ? And I don't mean the kind of sugar plums, fairies dancing in your head kind of dreams, you know, that you dream at night. But I'm talking about the dreams that you have for your life. The dreams that you believe God has given you for your life. Your goals, your ambitions, your calling, if you will. The dreams that keep you up at night because they fell through. The dreams that you once had, but then life happened, or you had kids, or you lost your job, and so you put your dreams on a shelf somewhere, and now they're collecting dust. And maybe some of you in this room are in the beginning stages of dreaming, and your dreams are still kind of in the research and development phase. I believe, and I've given my life to the idea and the concept that you and I have been created in the image of God. And if God is anything, God is a dreamer. If you think about it, God envisioned the first sunrise before it erupted on the first dawn. If you walk out this door and look at creation, God dreamed all of that up before it came into being. He dreamed up man and picked up the earth and fashioned him and breathed life into him. And I have to believe that because we were created in the image of God, Genesis 1:27 says that you have dreams too. And I've got dreams. Dreams that were infused into every fiber of your being since before time began. And I don't know exactly where you are, or I don't know exactly what the dreams are for your life or where you're at in the process of living those dreams out, because they certainly can apply to many areas of your life. Maybe some of you have dreams for your marriage. Maybe your current marriage or your future marriage. Maybe you have dreams for your marriage and your marriage is dying or it's dead. Maybe some of you in this room are thinking about getting married in the future. And you think that it's going to be rainbows and butterflies from the moment you say I do, but then the week after the honeymoon, you get home and dreams can die because he's throwing his underwear on the floor and not in the hamper. Amen? Amen? Yeah, right? Maybe you parents who have kids, right? You've got dreams for your kids. You've got goals for your kids. You want your kids to grow up and be godly young men and women, to be respectful young men and women. To say please and to say thank you. And maybe your dreams are so much bigger than that. Maybe you want your kids to be successful in the eyes of God long before they're successful in the eyes of the world. And then they become teenagers and dreams can die. Right? I thought I'd get a few amens from a parent here, too, there. Maybe you've got dreams for your career or your business. Maybe you have dreams of innovating some new technology or in implementing some new strategy in your business to position your business and your company in a way that's going to outperform and outlast the competition. Maybe you want to create a product or service that's just going to change the world. You want to do more and you sell more, or you're going to work harder. But this economy has killed your dream. And now you feel like you're just spinning your wheels and fighting for survival. So as Sarah and I have been pursuing our own dream of starting a church, moving to a new city and a new state, I've been pondering this concept of, why do dreams die? What causes our dreams to fade away? What is it that causes us to second guess God and trade God's best for our lives for a second-rate faith? And I came to one conclusion: doubt. Doubt. Doubt can always be found at the epicenter in the death of a dream. My inability to fully trust God and to fully believe that He will do what He says He will do in my life. Doubt. The moment we begin to doubt God is the moment our dreams begin to die. Now, what initiates doubt for many of us is different for everybody. Whether it's fear, whether it's failure for some people, finances can initiate doubt, right? When you look at your budget and you look at your paycheck, doubt starts creeping in and you start to say, well, I don't need to give, I don't need to tithe. Doubt can rob you of God's best for your life. And there is really no greater story in all of the Bible, well, there are many stories that speak to this concept, but there's no greater story than the example of dreams dying than that of Moses and the Israelites as they literally stood at the border of the Promised Land in Numbers chapter 13. Now, while you're flipping to Numbers chapter 13 in your Bible, it's an Old Testament book. Real quick, there's something about me as a person, and call it a flaw or a crutch, if you will. I'm an interactive preacher, and what that means is I like for you to respond when I preach. It lets me know that you're engaged with me, whether it's nodding or saying amen. You can clap, amen, thank you. But just if you agree, and if you like what I'm saying, but just no tomatoes, no throwing tomatoes. But here's the deal. If you don't do that, I'm just going to continue preaching, and I'm going to go on longer and longer and longer. So I warned you. I warned you, okay? But so Numbers chapter 13, verses 26 through 32. Now, to fully understand and apply what we're going to learn today, I want to give you a little context for the story, because we're really showing up smack dab in the middle of a narrative, okay? And just as a side note, when you read the Bible, you got to read it in context to really understand and know what God is trying to say. So right here, the context is this. The Israelites, who are God's chosen people, have been set free from slavery in Egypt, right? And they've seen God swallow up the world power of their day in the Red Sea after He opened up a four-lane highway through the Red Sea so they could cross into freedom. They have received food from heaven in the form of manna. They received food from God from quail. They were led through the desert by a pillar of fire at night and a pillar of smoke by day, which also protected them. And so they finally make it. They finally make it to the Promised Land, to the border of the Promised Land, the very edge of everything that God had promised them. They've been dreaming of this moment, this day, for years, for their entire life. And so in a very, some would say, strategic move, Moses sends out 12 spies to the Promised Land, who then nearly travel 500 miles on foot into the center of the Promised Land to take a look at it. Their job was to assess the agriculture. What does the food look like? Can we plant stuff there? Do they have palm trees and coconuts that we can hang up our hammocks? Do they have, you know, rivers and streams? And what does it look like? They observe the inhabitants. Who lives there? This is very strategic because this is what military commanders do. They'll go in and they'll observe the enemy. Are we going to have to fight these guys, or are they just going to run away and cower? And finally, their job was to verify that the promises of God were all that they had dreamed that it was going to be. God promised them a land flowing with milk and honey. And so these 12 spies went into the land to see the promises of God, to see if they were true. And so after 40 days of wandering more than 500 miles in the promised land, these 12 spies return. The whole nation is assembled, waiting for the report. And this is the most pivotal moment for the nation of Israel in all of the Old Testament up until this point. They're standing on the edge of the promised land, waiting to hear whether or not the promises of God are true. As a quick aside, I've preached from this passage before, and I've studied this passage before, but this week I found some new insight a little bit that is interesting. The number 40 is significant in the Bible for many reasons. It rained before the flood for 40 days and 40 nights. Jesus was tempted in the desert for 40 days. Moses was on Mount Sinai for 40 days before he received the commandments. Moses returned to the Mount Sinai for 40 days after the golden calf incident. 40 days in the Bible, I've kind of come to see as 40 days is a time of preparation and cleansing in the Bible. And so for 40 days, as the spies are in the desert, the nation of Israel is in a stage of preparation and cleansing so that they can enter the promised land. And some of the principles we're going to learn today are just that, the principles of preparation and cleansing moving forward. So now we're going to read our story, and we're going to find out what happens when these 12 spies return with their report, starting in verse 26. They came back to Moses and Aaron and the whole Israelite community at Kadesh in the desert of Paran. There they reported to them and to the whole assembly and showed them that the fruit of the land. They actually brought back some fruit. They gave Moses this account. When we went into the land to which you sent us, and it does flow with milk and honey, here is the fruit. God's promises are true. But some of y'all need to get your butts out of the way. But the people who live there are powerful, and the cities are fortified and very large. We saw descendants of Anak there. The Amalekites live in the Negev. The Hittites, the Jebusites, and the Amorites live in the hill country. And the Canaanites live near the sea along the Jordan River. The Israelites had finally reached the promised land. At the edge of everything they had been dreaming for and dreaming of their entire existence. But it wasn't everything that they thought it was going to be. There was great reward, land flowing with milk and honey. But there was also great opposition. There were giants. And so they came to this conclusion. This couldn't be what God was calling us to. There's no way. It should be easier than this. We should be able to just walk in. And I really believe that we can find ourselves in this story because we tend to think this way about God. Many people consider opposition as a sign that this must not be the will of God. Because if this were the will of God, it would be so much easier. It would be so simple. I just cross the river and walk in, and everybody would just bow down to us, and we would go on our merry way, and we'd live a happy life, stringing our hammocks in the coconut trees and drinking coconut juice for the rest of our lives. And we begin to doubt God because of this opposition. Apparently, the existence of opposition is the very determining factor that you're entering God's promises. And they begin to doubt God. How many of you know, and I'm sure people who work out know this, people in sports know this, certainly, how many of you know that the closer you are to your breakthrough, the greater the opposition? You know what I'm talking about. I started P90X. Notice I said started, I never finished. I got 4 weeks into it. Because it gets more intense. To get the results that you want, it gets more intense. And you've got to push through that opposition. Apparently, the very sign of the promised land was giants. You've arrived. Yay. Face the giants, right? Face the giants. And the decisions the Israelites are about to make will determine whether or not they enter into the promised land and take a hold of the dreams that they've been dreaming their entire life and chasing across the desert. And continue reading. Then Caleb silenced the people. Caleb's the man. Caleb said, shut up. Caleb silenced the people before Moses and said, we should go up and take possession of the land, for we can certainly do it. You know what happens next? But some of y'all need to get your butts out of the way. But the men who had gone up with them said, we can't attack those people. They're stronger than we are. And they spread among the Israelites a bad report about the land they had explored. They said, the land we explored devours those living in it, and all the people we saw there were of great size. Doubt can derail your dreams. Doubt can deflate your determination. Doubt can corrupt your relationships. Here's the problem. When we start doubting God, when we stop believing what God is saying to us, we are willing to believe anything. After their spies returned with their report to the Israelites said, we would have been better off if we had stayed in Egypt. Do you know what they're saying? We would be better off as slaves. They're trading God's promises and God's best for the life for a life of bondage, for a simple life. Sure, they were beaten and slaves, but they got food and they had a place to live. Now they're wandering across the desert. And because they started to doubt the promises of God, they were willing to believe that they would have been better off as slaves. And Pastor Walt said, I'll be encouraging today, and I'm going to be encouraging today because there's always hope in Jesus. God is always ruled by justice, but he is always saved by grace. Doubt will never affect your standing in heaven, but it can certainly destroy your effectiveness on earth. Because what happens after the entire nation believed the words of a few? They spent the next 40 years, right? 40 years, number 40, cleansing and preparation. They spent the next 40 years on the wrong side of the promised land, wandering the desert, until that entire generation died off and a new generation of believers could enter the promised land and take hold of what God had promised them. God said to them, not one of you will enter the promised land except for two. Caleb and Joshua. How many of y'all have heard of Joshua? Right? Joshua prayed for the sun to stand still, and God did it. Joshua and Caleb were the two that came back with the right report. They believed God and what he said about the promised land, and they were willing to seize it. 40 years later, when they enter the promised land, Caleb says to Joshua and Moses, he says, hey, he's about like 80 years old at this point when they enter the promised land. He says to them, hey, I want the biggest, the baddest, the hardest piece of land to take. And I'm going to fight for it because God told me that I could have it. Joshua and Caleb never doubted God. And the Israelites responded in fear, not faith. And as a result, they never entered the promised land. And so for many of us, many of you in this room today, maybe you feel like you've been wandering a barren wasteland for the last several years. And you've come to this place, this decision point in your life on whether or not you're going to believe the promises of God or you're going to doubt the promises of God. And so I wanted to kind of give you some practical ways to prevent doubt from consuming your life and keeping you from what God has promised you, what God has for your life. Anything of spiritual significance is accomplished through faith. I'm sure you've heard me say this before. Anything of spiritual significance is accomplished through faith. Hebrews chapters 11, verse 6 says this, without faith, it is impossible to please God. Without faith, it's impossible to please God. That's a scripture verse. You doubt God, it's going to be very hard for you to please God. How many of y'all know doubt will destroy your marriage? Doubt will destroy your relationships, period. And most certainly with God. So I don't normally do this whole like three-point kind of thing, but I'm going to give you three practical application pieces. If you have a pen and paper, please write it down. I've spoken this into a lot of people's lives in this church, and I know from the pulpit I've said a few of these things, so it may be redundant, but here, I believe these practical application pieces are consistent through the Word of God. So the first one is this. And the first thing you need to do to prevent doubt from creeping into your life is silence the critics. Silence the critics. Numbers 13, verse 30, Caleb silenced the people. When the people rose up, an entire nation rose up against the report, Caleb silenced the people. He stood up and said, "You're wrong. We should believe God because he's already promised us the promised land." That's why it's called the promised land. Hello. Determined to surround yourself with people who love you, because there are always doubters for every dream. There are always naysayers for every promise. It was true for Caleb, and it will be true for you. In your life, there will always be people that will try and get in the way of what God has for you. And they'll say things like, "But you're too young." How many times I've heard that? The first ministry position I held was I was a youth pastor, and I was 19 years old. I was still kind of technically a youth. "You're too young." Now, one of those students is a worship leader at Tennessee Temple University. One of the students from my youth group, and they say that I was too young. I at least changed one kid's life. I know several of the other students are following their faith and happily married, and one serving in the United States military. Another one they say is, "You're too inexperienced. You don't have enough experience," or "That'll cost money." How many of you tell yourself that? "God, I don't really want to do that because it's going to cost me money." You look at your budget, you're like, Let me tell you something. God didn't tell the Israelites to look at the size of their bank account or to determine how many swords or tanks or weapons that they had to enter the promised land. He just said, "Go." He said, "Go. I will take care of the rest." Many of us, our first response to go is, "Well, let me figure out the pros and cons. Let me check the checkbook. Let me pray about it." If God says go, go. I promise you, if you go, you're going to face giants, but go. But it's risky. It's risky. But God has called you to it, and that's all that matters. The Israelites listened to the wrong people, and they spent 40 years on the other side of the promise. If you listen to those people, if you listen to those people, you will find yourself living on the wrong side of your divine destiny. Wandering the desert, simply trying to survive, wondering where God is, why God isn't taking care of you, how God screwed it up. Don't let the voices of negativity and doubt keep you from going where God is taking you. Determined to frustrate their doubt with your faith as much as they are attempting to frustrate your faith with your doubt, right? But you're too young, but the Lord is with me. But you're too inexperienced, but look what God did with the disciples. But that will be too costly. But God will supply all my needs according to his glorious riches. But that isn't what we had in mind for you, but that's what God had in mind for me. But it's risky. It's worth it. There's reward at the end. You can't do it. You know what? You're right, I can't. But God can. And he did on the cross. God already did. And aren't you glad that we serve a God who sustains what he initiates? The Bible says, in all things, find their purpose in him. Second point, God's past faithfulness determines his future faithfulness. God has a proven track record of faithfulness. Right here. You can see how God has always been faithful to his people by reading his word. But how many of you know, and I know this is true of me too, sometimes when I read the Bible, it's easy for me to see how God was faithful to men like David and to Samuel and Elijah and the disciples and Peter, who got to walk on water. It's easy for me to see that for them, but how many of you would agree, sometimes it's difficult to see how God has been faithful in your life, right? Well, I told you to do this in the Jude sermon. I'm going to tell you to do it again because it's something that I believe in. It's something my wife actually taught me. You all know what these are? Journals. Yeah, because it's a sin for guys to have a diary. That's scriptural. These are journals. My prayers, sermon notes, things that God is teaching me, my life is in this. So if you want to know my life, you could read these and figure out a narrative of my life and write my autobiography or biography after I'm gone. And the reason I do this is very simple. Because sometimes I need to borrow the faith that I had from the past to fuel my future. I want to remember when God was faithful to me. And sometimes that's difficult. Sometimes when you're facing giants, it's hard to remember when God was faithful. But not if you keep track of it. So this is something that I do. This is something that I think is very important. It's hard to do. It's a discipline. But once you do it, I promise you, that you may not see the benefits today or tomorrow, the moment that you're writing this down, that God did this or that today. 5 years down the road, you're going to face a giant. And you're going to be like, Lord God, I need to know that you're with me. I need to know that you're still hearing my prayers. And you can flip back and you can find a moment in time when you prayed a prayer and you're like, man, God answered that prayer. I prayed for God to do this, and he did that. And I remember when this came to light for me, it was the end of 2010, going into 2011, and I was doing my whole, like, you know, the whole New Year's resolution. I was setting my goals for the year. How many of you set goals for your life for the next year? I was setting my goals, and I went back, and I found the goals that I had set for the previous year that I'd kind of forgotten about, but I'd written down. And as I went down the list, some were practical, some were spiritual. As I went down the list, I had accomplished every single one of them. And you know what that did for my faith? Through the roof. It's like, wow. Wow, God gave me the strength to do those things. But here's the next step. God gave me the strength to do those things, and I believe this is why. The final point is this: my obedience opened more doors than all of my gifts, talents, or abilities. My obedience opens more doors than all my gifts, talents, or abilities. What do I mean by this? Many of you in this room probably right now too are saying, well, I don't have any dreams for my life. I don't even know what God's calling me to do. I've been wanting to figure out what God's calling me to do. This is what we call the will of God, right? It's this elusive will of God. What is God's will for my life? Should I marry her? Should I marry him? Should I take the job? Should I move? Right? We're all like, what does God want for my life? But I feel like so many Christians, sorry, my allergies are really bothering me, so give me a sec. I don't want to keep sniffing in the microphone. But I feel like many Christians, and I used to be this way too, I feel like many Christians would be so adamant about seeking God's will for the life, this hidden, elusive will of God at some place, at some point in time. But we fail to live the revealed will of God. See, I'm a firm believer that God's not going to reveal his hidden will for your life for you. He's not going to help you figure out who to marry or what to do if you're not already doing what he's already told you to do. And this is what I mean. My obedience opens more doors than all my gifts, talents, or abilities. I'm going to do something to illustrate this point for you. How many math whizzes do we have in here? None. Wow. I was going to say something like Geeks Unite. I am not a math whiz. But I think there's something in mathematics that we can learn about obedience. Okay? Has anybody ever seen a problem like this? Anybody remember that from school? Okay. The only reason I remember this is because last semester in school I had to take a math class, and you ever want to doubt God, do math. Right? Do math. All right. But here's the deal. At first, this problem seems like a really, really scary problem. Like, I'm never going to figure out the answer to this problem. But there's a formula. There is a formula in mathematics to figure out this problem. Does anybody know what it is? Please excuse my dear Aunt Sally. I say PEMDAS. So what's PEMDAS stand for? This is... No. Please excuse my dear Aunt Sally. That's it, right there. Parentheses, exponents, multiplication, division, addition, subtraction. This is your roadmap to solving this problem. It's the only way you can solve this problem. So now that you have the roadmap in your mind of how to solve this problem, the problem becomes a little bit more simpler, right? Now I have an understanding. Oh, I know what I can do. So what do we do first, from left to right? We do the parentheses. 2 minus 5, real quick. What's 2 minus 5? -3. I should have prizes for this. This would be fun. I feel like Vanna White. So what's next? Exponents. We do the exponents. Everybody know what an exponent is, right? To the umph power. -3 squared is 9. +9. What's next? Multiplication. 3 times 4? Division. Anybody know that? No? Ha. Oh, yeah, it's left to right. See? I did say left to right at the beginning. So it's 9 divided by 3. 3 times 4 is 12. So we work left to right. Right. So you are a math whiz, and you didn't raise your hand because you were doubting your abilities. But here's the point. There is a simple formula that if we obeyed the formula, a once complicated matter a matter that we once didn't understand and thought we had no way of ever figuring out became simpler and simpler and simpler to do. At least it didn't fall over. My obedience to the simple formulas of faith, to the simple word of God, will open more doors than all of my gifts, my talents, or abilities ever will. Thanks, Mark. Give Mark a round of applause. I'm done with that. All the Israelites were called to do was to be obedient and take the next step of faith into the promised land. Y'all ever hear of a girl named Mary? She kind of had a baby named Jesus. If you read that story, what's interesting, the angel appears to her and says, "Hey, Mary, you're going to have a baby." She had a choice to believe God or not. And her response was this: "Be it unto me as you have said." Aren't you glad that Mary said, "Yes, I believe. I have faith that even though I'm about to have a baby in my belly and my not yet husband's about to freak out because I'm going to go, 'Hey, Joseph, guess what? I'm having God's baby.'" She said, "Yes." You want to talk about giants, facing giants. Mary faced a huge giant. How many would have believed her saying, "I'm having God's baby"? But she said, "Yes." And because she did, we are all here today to worship a holy King, a mighty God, Savior. And I'm so glad that God doesn't require me to have the faith to finish, just the faith to take the first step. Jesus said, "If you have the faith of a mustard seed, you can move mountains. You just have to take the first step and He'll take care of the rest. Do not doubt and have faith," the Bible says. You can come up, JB. And I know for many of you, you don't have the faith to finish right now. And it's difficult to hear a message like this. But that's why Hebrews 12:22 says Jesus is the author and finisher of our faith. Peter just had to step out of the boat. And who cares if you go down walking, Peter, just as long as you know that Jesus is on the other side and you believe that He will catch you when you fall. Take the first step, Peter. Many of you are clinging to that boat like it's the life raft of your life. And I'm here to tell you today from God, take that first step. Who cares if you go down while you're trying? Jesus is out there on the other side of the water waiting to lift you up. Doubt can destroy our faith in God. But we serve a God who is faithful to us, who cares about us so much that He gave His one and only Son that we could have everlasting life. So no matter the size of the wave or the size of the giant, the reward is great for those who faithfully follow Jesus Christ and believe in His promises. Let's bow our heads and pray. Lord God, we are so humbled by Your word this morning to know that You created us to be dreamers and that You created each one of us with divine destiny. And in that, You've fashioned us with talents and abilities that when coupled with obedience, we could reach new heights. We could receive the promises that You've given us. So Lord, I pray for every man, woman, and child in this room, that You would rekindle their dreams, that You would initiate today new momentum and new passion for their dreams, and help them to follow through your word and remember the moments when your faithfulness for them has come through, so that they don't have to spend the next 40 years wandering the desert on the wrong side of the promises. It's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen.